So let's open up our Bibles together to 1 Kings. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're humbled in the reading of it to think that you would stoop to us, speak to us, let us know your heart, record for us the real lives, the real history of a people, the real lives, the real history of men and women individually, that we might know you, your ways, your heart, the things that move you, and the things that can move us, Lord. Tonight, as we study this portion of your word, I pray, Lord, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls, to build up the body of Christ, to make your bride beautiful for your coming, all to the end that the very name of Jesus would be exalted, not only in our hearts, but in our lives, the way we live, and in the world that we might reach, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, first, a little bit of an overview. So it's time to put on our school caps. The title of the book. The books of 1 and 2 Kings are a continuation of 1 and 2 Samuel. In the Hebrew manuscripts, the books of 1 and 2 Kings, they form one book, as did 1 and 2 Samuel. Their division into two books has its origins in the Septuagint. Now, I was debating whether or not we should spend a minute or two here, but I think it's so important because you guys want to study the Bible, and you guys have Bibles, and you open your Bibles, and you're reading your Bibles every day as we go through the Bible in a year. And sometimes I know that if you're new in the faith, you see little footnotes, and you'll look at that number in your verse, over a word in your verse, and you'll look down, and you'll see something that says capital L, capital X, capital X. Okay, well, that's a reference to this thing called the Septuagint. And that's a Greek translation of the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. They translated the Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew into Greek between 300 and 200 BC. And the reason was that Jews were in greater numbers ceasing to speak Hebrew. And because there was such a tremendous number of Hellenistic Jews who grew up in Greek culture, Greek society, that were converting to Judaism, they saw the need to have the Old Testament scriptures translated into the Greek language. So they assembled, it's traditionally between 70 and 72 scholars to translate the scriptures from Hebrew to Greek. Hence the title Septuagint. Septuagint means 70 in Latin, and hence the Roman numerals LXX, L meaning 50, XX meaning 20, giving to us. It's an awkward numbering system in Latin, but that's the number 70. But what you'll find, and we found this tremendously helpful, the Septuagint is so helpful to us as we study through the New Testament. We can understand New Testament Greek words by seeing the use of those same Greek words in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, because we understand the Old Testament, we understand the stuff that it means. There's Hebrew translated into English, but we can compare the Greek word to the Hebrew word to get fuller meaning. So it's a very helpful thing for us. In the Septuagint, the books of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings are called 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th books of the kingdoms, plural. Okay, that was their titles in the Septuagint. Kingdoms referring to the divided kingdom, and hence the image with the crown fractured. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Later on in the 4th century, there comes what was called, or is still called, the Latin Vulgate. A guy named Jerome translated the entire Bible into Latin. And the Vulgate continues the division of these books in the same forms, only they call them, the first, second, third, and fourth books of the Kings instead of the kingdoms. And it's equally appropriate because now there's going to be dual monarchy in the nation of Israel at a certain point in our study of 1 Kings. And then we come way out forward to the authorized version of 1611. And we refer to that as the King James Bible. And in 1604, King James I authorized a group of men to get together to translate the Bible again with greater abilities and greater skills than had ever been able to be assembled. And he got three groups of guys, two sets of guys in each group, two groups in Westminster, which is in London, two groups of guys in Oxford, and two groups of guys in Cambridge. They started in 1607, I believe. And by the time 1611 rolls around, they finish the translation. It's been proofed one last time and sent to the king's printer. It was made in a huge folio form. And I actually have, this is such a radical thing. I showed it once a long time ago. This is actually a page of, this is a page from the first printing of the 1611 King James Bible. Not exactly your pocket Bible, huh? But that's what it looked like when they got done with it. And in that translation, they gave subtitles that were very, that we have these titles that we're using now, but when they give subtitles, they'll say, like, for example, the first book of Samuel, and many of your Bibles will still include the subtitle from the 1611 version that says, otherwise called the first book of the Kings, and 2 Samuel, otherwise called the second book of the Kings. So that's how we have the titles in our Bibles today. Now, it's a continuation of Israel's history. The two books, 1 and 2 Kings, cover 400 plus years in Israel's history, known as the period of the monarchy, roughly between 970 BC to 586 BC. And we go from King Solomon to the last of the kings, King Jehoiachin. The books open with Solomon coming to the throne, and they end with the destruction of Jerusalem. At the beginning of 1 Kings, the temple is built. At the end of 2 Kings, the temple is burned. Tragic. The authorship of the books. Who wrote 1 and 2 Kings? Jewish tradition has it that the prophet Jeremiah is the author of these two books. And it's possible that he penned them in his old age. However, it's not possible to prove it with a certainty. What is certain is that both books are inspired by God. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. The major subject of 1 Kings. 1 Kings is the book that records the division of the United Kingdom. Not the UK as in the United Kingdom of Great Britain and such, but the United Kingdom of Israel, the one over which Saul, David, and Solomon reigned, into two kingdoms that would be called Israel and Judah. That's going to be very important as we study forward because it's still confusing. Knowing this concept, it's still very confusing when we start getting into Chronicles and 2 Kings and Chronicles, them bouncing back and forth from kingdom to kingdom. And they're measuring like when one kingdom started against the rule of another king in another kingdom. And they're really talking about the southern kingdom, but they're measuring against the rule and the timeline of the northern kingdom king. And so it's important that you understand these things. The kingdom of Israel is made up of 10 tribes. It's the northern kingdom. The kingdom of Judah is made up of the remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Okay, the northern kingdom, Samaria, will be the capital. The southern kingdom, Jerusalem, remains the capital. The structure. It's a very simple structure. 22 chapters in 1 Kings. It divides right down the middle. Chapters 1 through 11 are devoted to Solomon and his 40-year reign. Chapters 12 through 22 cover approximately the first 80 years of the divided kingdom. Chapter 11 records the death of Solomon, and it's the dividing point of the two sections. And in the first 11 chapters, you have a united kingdom. In the second half of the book comes the division. And in it, we see two lines of kings. So let's keep that in mind as we study through the central spiritual message of 1 Kings. Very important one. And it's a very sobering one. The central spiritual message, the cost of disobedience. And here's the reference. 1 Kings 11, verses 11 through 13. I'm going to read it to you. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. I'd highly recommend you getting the Credo study called Covenant God Pursues, the Davidic Covenant, a huge, huge subject of the Old Testament. And it's referred to by God here in dealing with King Solomon. So let's dive in. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Now, according to 2 Samuel 5, verses 4 and 5, David is now 70 years old. In that day, that was really old. You were worn out when you were 40 in those days. There were no gym memberships, no health clubs, no antibiotics. On top of all that, David's life just wasn't easy. When he was a teenager, tending his father's flocks out around Bethlehem. Remember, he was fighting off lions and wild beasts to take care of his dad's flock. He goes from fighting lions to fighting Goliath, and from fighting Goliath to fleeing from King Saul, living like a fugitive, hiding in caves. Think of that life. Israel can be very cold, even down around Judea, very cold in the winters. Imagine, you're just grabbing caves and laying on floors, living like a fugitive. His life was filled with tremendous peaks and tremendous valleys. He goes from the women of Israel singing, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And then from there to sleeping on the floor of caves with a bunch of men hiding for his life. And on top of the physical combat, the life-threatening confrontations he endured, he suffered time and again the kind of deep emotional grief that ages you. A couple of years ago, we were in Great Britain and caught up with a couple that we'd known, actually helped them plant a church a long time ago, over 20 years ago. And they had really gone through the kind of grief that ages you. And when I saw the guy's wife, I was just heartbroken because in a few years, she had aged 20 years. She just looked so worn. And so David is, he's not only fought battles, but now he's been worn out in his heart. But despite it, he's such a remarkable guy. Bear in mind, he's been king for 40 years. Imagine that. Most of you here tonight are not 40 years old. Imagine being born and for your entire life there's only one guy that's in the White House. What would that be like? You're almost 40 and there's only been one guy. Now, I know it's hard to imagine, but imagine he was really a good guy. A guy who brought the nation to prayer and set up worship and wrote songs of worship to the Lord. That is what it was like for many people in Israel. This is the only king they'd known. And now they're going to see a new king come on the scene. David's 70 years old and he can't get warm. Literally, physically, his heart's worn out. You know, if you have bad circulation, you get cold in your extremities. He can no longer pump enough blood to keep his body warm. One thing I will say here, David didn't rust out. David burned out. That's the way I want to go out. I do not want to go out all rusty. I want to go out worn out. I want to know that my heart is beat as hard and as many times for Jesus as possible. And David, at the end, his heart is starting to fail him. Verse 2, therefore his servant said to him, let a young woman be sought for my lord the king. And let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that my lord the king may be warm. Now, there's nothing sexual here. This would be the electric blanket of David's day. Josephus says this. In his book, Antiquities of the Jews, he said that this was a medical treatment. And he refers to the servants of 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 2 as physicians. So here were the medical experts around David going, here's the treatment for his poor circulation. Josephus tells us that this was even practiced in the time of Jesus. And there are even places in the Middle East today where the same thing is practiced. verse 3, so they sought for a beautiful woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. In other words, there was nothing sexual that was going on. Verse 5, even at the end of David's life, there's just storm clouds. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Would you underline exalted himself? And then underline the phrase, I will. Adonijah is now David's oldest son. Amnon is dead. Absalom is dead. Another son named Chileab, he's passed from the scene. We don't know where he is. In the natural order of things, Adonijah is heir to the throne. But as we're going to see in this chapter, David has already made it clear that Solomon is to succeed him as the next king of Israel. Solomon at this time is between 15 and 17 years old. We say that because David was 50 when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's now 70, so 20 years have lapsed. We know that after having committed adultery, David did take Bathsheba to be his wife after the death, the murder of Uriah. And they had a child. And that child died. So we know there's 9 months plus a very short lifespan of that child. And then there's going to be another pregnancy in which she conceives Solomon. So Solomon, 15 to 17 years old, Adonijah much older. And it says, Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I will be king. David has had a bunch of sons that were absolutely trouble. It's interesting, in studying, there are some commentators that feel that Nathan, the prophet and friend of David, raised Solomon. And they feel that's the case because Solomon, at least in the beginning, had character. He had a strong character at the beginning. The other sons lacked character and were violently ambitious from the very beginning. In fact, in just a moment, we'll see Adonijah acting exactly as Absalom did. Adonijah, it says, exalted himself. Would you write in the margins of your Bible, Psalm 75, Psalm 75, verses 4 through 7. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So we see Adonijah, a man in absolute opposition to God and his work amongst men. Psalm 75 says that God is the judge. He puts down and he raises up. But Adonijah says, I will exalt myself. What a contrast to his dad. David knew that promotion does not come from anywhere but from the Lord. David never once lifted a hand against Saul, who was a rebellious man. David never once lifted his hand to exalt himself. You remember at the end, after Saul's death, the people came to David and said, be our king. David learned through the crucible of affliction that it's God who puts down and God who raises up. David learned to bow the knee to the Lord in the midst of heartbreak and adversity. And if you've been with us from 1 Samuel forward, you know the heartbreak and adversity through which David did bow to the Lord concerning the throne of Israel. By contrast, think of his sons. By contrast, David grows up, he's tending his dad's sheep, he's fighting off wild beasts, he comes from tending the sheep, he faces Goliath, slays Goliath. For a brief season, he's in the palace of Saul until Saul becomes insanely jealous, and then for a long time, David is living, hiding in caves to survive. And he never once exalts himself. His sons, they're raised in David's palace. They never lacked food. They ate at the king's tables. They never worried where they were going to sleep that night like David did growing up. They had a military escort probably wherever they went. And also, besides all of those tremendous blessings, they also had great ambition with virtually no character. And when we read Adonijah exalted himself and said, I will be king, we know there's going to be trouble. Why do we know there's going to be trouble? Now, this might seem harsh to some of you. It is so counterculture. We live in the most narcissistic, self-promoting culture imaginable. So these words might seem radically harsh to you, but the Bible says this, proves it out. Self-exaltation is satanic. It's not just bad. It's satanic. Write this down, Isaiah 14, 11 through 15. And as I read this to you, I want you to remember Adonijah exalted himself and said, I will be king. In Isaiah 14, verses 11 through 15, we're reading about Lucifer, who would come to be known to you and me as Satan. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Guys, self-exaltation is satanic. By contrast, humility is divine in its origin. Think of this. Jesus said in John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. How did the Father send Jesus? Well, he was born in a barn. In a nowhere town, Bethlehem. Upon his birth, he was laid in a feeding trough. Get the little nice little clean wooden creche scenes with the clean straw out of your mind. Wood was scarce in Israel. The troughs were made out of stone. And you know how porous they are, how prone they would be to get every form of fungus and mold and germs imaginable. And when they said they laid him in a manger, it meant they laid him in the feeding trough of the animals in this barn. We cannot comprehend the condescension, the infinite humility of the incarnation. And we're going to spend a lot of time Sunday night on this, guys. Incarnation comes from two Latin words, in, meaning into, and carnare, meaning flesh. Into flesh. You know, we read of chili con carne. We know what carne is. It's meat. God put on meat. The one, the true and living God put on meat. And in order to do that, the eternal God, of whom the scriptures say the heavens of heavens cannot contain his glory. The scriptures say of him, he dwells in light unapproachable. To put on flesh, to come in flesh, he had to empty himself, not of his divinity, but of his right to express his majesty and his glory. Satan exalted himself to become God. God humbled himself to become man. And Jesus said that when the Father sent him, he says, the Father bore witness of me. My Father, he's the one that's borne witness of me. And you know what? When the Father sends you, when the Father sends me, we don't have to exalt ourselves. The Father bears witness. He lifts us up. We have not painted some airbrushed version of David. God's word does not allow us to do that. David had moments of great moral failure, but self-exaltation was not one of them. His sons, on the other hand, lived exalting themselves and died exalting themselves. Notice this, it says of Adonijah, it says, he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. One commentator says, in essence, this is his private army. Adam Clark notes, he copied the conduct of his brother Absalom in every respect. Remember 2 Samuel 15. Verse 6, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. If you've raised a kid and at no time in your life you don't displease him, something's wrong. I displease my kids 50 times a day at least. David never said, why have you done this? How many times do you say a day? Why did you do that? David never said it to him. We're not supposed to live to please our children. We're supposed to live to lovingly train them. And it means that David not only let Adonijah have his way all the time, it means that David never disciplined him. I think that David's moral failure with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah left David crippled. He never sensed that he could lift his hand to correct anybody. Have you noticed that as we've studied his life? He just couldn't correct anybody because he deserved the worst kind of correction. He'd committed murder. He'd committed adultery. You know, there's no sacrifices for those things in the Old Testament. When David says in Psalm 51, you know, sacrifice and burnt offerings you didn't desire. Why? Because there was none for adultery. There was none for murder. And yet God was merciful. And because of his sin, David just felt like, who am I to raise a hand to anybody? I want to tell you something, guys, and I hope you don't miss this. Satan has a long-term plan when it comes to temptation and the consequences of sin, even forgiven sin. Because you see, he doesn't just want to just mess up your sweet communion with God in the moment. But he would love to bludgeon you with condemnation, a condemnation that makes it impossible for you to say no to sin anyplace else in anybody else's life. Make it impossible for you to speak the truth in love because he'll just tell you, you're a hypocrite. You can't tell somebody, what are you doing? Because look at what you've done. And we need to know, guys, that we just... You know, Paul says, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we now have access to God in this grace in which we stand. And if we don't learn how to live in the grace of God, we will never be able to deal in the terms of truth with ourselves or anybody. So David is a crippled man here. It's amazing. David could defeat Goliath. He could defeat any army, but he could never defeat his kids in his home. And whether our kids believe it or not, our kids need to be defeated once in a while. Parents, would you remember that? There's points when you're dealing with your kids, they have to know they're defeated. That they cannot just do anything and everything they want at any time they want. And if you've raised kids, you know that's not an easy job. And, you know, the older you get with younger children, the more difficult it becomes. People say, oh, you have those younger kids. It must keep you so young. No, it doesn't. It keeps me tired. Really tired. And particularly when they hit 12 or 13 years old, hormones are changing, thoughts are changing, complexions are changing, height is changing, looks are changing, friends are changing, priorities are changing. You can't deal with that many changes and be normal. That's why I think 12 and 13 year old, God bless anybody who's called to minister to them, because they're just subhumanoids at that moment. They don't know what they are. They are nothing but a ton of change going on. Here's what Mark Twain said. He said, when your kid turns 13 years old, seal them in a barrel, feed them through a hole, and when they turn 16, seal the hole. Imagine taking a kid. You see, Adonijah would have been all of that. All of it. Take a kid like that and put them in a palace where they have everything. And then that kid has a dad who never displeased him. And then put on top of it, this guy was incredibly handsome. How bad is that? Verse 7, he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. Wow. Who's following Adonijah and helping him? Two guys who once occupied tremendous places of trust in David's life, and now at the end of David's life, when his heart is so worn out that it can't even keep his own body warm, they turn on him. I think that qualifies for tragedy. No doubt, Adonijah, thinking, who can I get to help me in this thing? He saw Joab as a prime candidate to stand with him against David, even as Absalom saw Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba, as a prime candidate to help him in his rebellion. Joab, maybe wanting revenge, because David had made Amasa a general in Joab's place in 2 Samuel 19. Or maybe because Benaiah had now more authority in military affairs than him. And Abiathar, he may have been jealous that Zadok, the high priest, was so close and dear to David, as we read in 2 Samuel 8. Alexander McLaren, he said, professional rivalry had darkened into bitter hate. Both these guys, they had, by man standards, legitimate cause for professional jealousy. Joab used to be the commander. And then David made Amasa commander over his troops. Remember who Amasa was? He was Absalom's captain. And after Absalom's death, he makes Amasa the commander of the rebels' forces. David makes the commander of his own forces, demoting Joab. That'd be ground for professional jealousy. Joab and Abiathar tarnished a life's devotion and broke sacred bonds because they thought of themselves rather than of God's will. Wow. The will of God was not for Adonijah to be king. It was for Solomon to be king. But all they cared about was, how do I remedy my professional insecurities, my professional jealousy? This thing, I'm going to climb back and have my spot. Because if you and I don't look at these characters in the Bible and then look in the mirror and say, we are pathetic creatures, you and I are pathetic creatures who are desperate for the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to keep us from being Joab's and Abiathar's and Ahithophel's and Absalom's. Because it's in us, guys. We are made of the same flesh and blood that those guys are made of. And apart from the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, there we go as well. It struck me this afternoon, guys. We are pathetic. that two men who were once in such trusted places next to David, when David is 70 and physically worn out, emotionally, the shadow of the man he was in his youth, and then they would turn on him, is sick. But that's us. The Holy Spirit's recorded this for our benefit. Verse 8, but Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone which is beside En-Rogel. And Rogel's down like where the Valley of Himnon meets the Valley of Kidron, down at the southernmost corner of the city of Jerusalem. And it's twofold here. He's going to have a feast. He's going to offer the fat to the Lord, supposedly, I guess. From what we see of this guy, he has no personal interest in God. But he makes this show of a sacrifice, and then he was going to take the meat and have a feast with it. The feast would make him popular, but the sacrifice would make it appear that he had received this authority to become king from God. And it says, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Anybody at that gathering with half a brain should have been suspicious because of those who were conspicuously absent. They should have gone, who's missing here? There's just something wrong here. Where's the friend of David, the great prophet who loved David so much that he'd go speak to him and confront him about his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah? Where's that man today? Where's Benaiah and the other mighty men? Or where is Solomon, the one that we've heard David speak of as his successor? You would think. Verse 11, then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? So here we see how far removed from the day-in, day-out rule of the kingdom David really was. He didn't even know what was going on around him in his kingdom. Verse 12, now therefore, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. You see, Nathan understood politics. He was a prophet of God. He was a godly man. He was a godly friend. But he understood politics. And he knew that if Adonijah became king, he would kill every potential rival to the throne, including Bathsheba and Solomon. Verse 13, go in at once to David and say to him, did you not, my lord, the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Now, David had made this promise to Bathsheba. The specific promise is not recorded before this moment, but we know, and you can write this down in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 13, 1 Chronicles 22, verses 5 through 9. 1 Chronicles 22, 5 through 9. We know there that David did in fact intend for Solomon to succeed him as king. And by the way, as we think of that, we have to just stop for a moment and think, what an awesome display of grace. The son of the wife that David took by way of adultery and murder in the most infamous scandal of David's life would become heir and be a part of fulfilling the Davidic covenant that God had made with his people Israel. It's radical. The grace of God. God doing for us what we do not deserve. Verse 14, then while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king. And the king said, what do you desire? And she said to him, my lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, Lord, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and he has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all of Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the King after him. Otherwise it will come to pass when my Lord the King sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king? And have you not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Now there's a couple of great things here for us. First, the man that David was. The last time we saw Nathan, this is quite interesting, was in 2 Samuel 12. And there Nathan rebuked his friend David over his sins of adultery and murder. And here's David, 70 years old, at the end of his life, and he receives Nathan. The sense of this passage is that Nathan has remained a trusted friend of David. Remember I said some commentators believe Nathan raised Solomon. David did not treat Nathan as an enemy just because Nathan confronted him with a painful truth. That's huge. That's character. John Trapp, the old commentator, said, so far was David from hatred of the truth that he loved Nathan the better for his plain dealing while he lived, and gave him free access to his bedchamber, and now names him a commissioner for the declaring of his successor. What a man David was. Would to God we could be that kind of man, that kind of woman. Second, Nathan's plan. In Deuteronomy 19:15, and you want to put this there in the margins of your Bible. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So that's why Nathan said, Bathsheba, you go in and I'll follow. When he hears your report, and then I come behind and give my report. And if you note, they were exactly the same. Then we'll have this established. Jesus sets this same principle forth in Matthew's gospel concerning dealing with problems in the body of Christ. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 16, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul says the same thing. 2 Corinthians 13:1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. I just think it's an important principle to know and to understand and apply to our lives. There was a guy that had such a massive influence on my life in the ministry. And that's just as a man and as a husband. And he's a huge impact on my wife. The guy's name was Pastor Romaine. And I remember how he would deal with situations. Somebody would come to him and say, so-and-so said such and such and did such and such. And he would say, can I quote you on that? Oh, sure, you can. And then he would take the person by the arm. If he knew where the other person was, that the charge had just been brought up against, he'd take the person right to the person, and he'd point and he'd go, this guy said this about you. Is that true? Wow. I remember one time, I don't know if Don McClure remembers this. I'll use his name because Don and Romaine were such good friends. And when they got together, it was something to behold, man. They had the two quickest wits you've ever seen. And McClure, they used to check early on, had this check in and check out thing. You'd write on a board, I'm in my office, I'm not in my office, I'm out. And Don McClure had signed out for lunch, and he took like a 2-hour lunch to play handball at the gym. And he comes back, and Romaine really got all over him and said, you didn't. And he goes, I think that board, sign in and out, sign out board, is such a stupid idea, da da da, da da da. Grabs Don by the collar, takes him to Pastor Chuck's office, knocks on the door, and said, he said, your idea is stupid. Pushed him in his office and closed the door. It's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. You see, if you don't take the position when somebody says so-and-so said such-and-such or so-and-so did such-and-such, if you don't take the position of I need somebody else to establish this before I believe this, then you're going to be the dumping grounds for every foul rumor imaginable. People will know. They can just come and dump on you. But the minute somebody dumps some garbage on you and you say, well, that's really good, let's go talk to that person, you will cut that off so fast. And I never deal with questionable issues or questionable people alone anymore. Because I've seen it happen in the past where if you discuss it alone, they can walk away and distort what you said. They can say, well, he said, and there's nobody there to witness what was said. Or even if they just truly misunderstood you, which I've been misunderstood before. I'm surely not the greatest communicator on the planet. But then they can go out and say what they thought you said when you really didn't say it. You remember yesterday I'd mentioned in passing that ministry can be really ugly. Some of the most painful dealings that I've ever had have been with individuals in the ministry. And things that have been said to others about those dealings that have been untrue, yet sometimes believed. But in most of those circumstances, I've been able to rest in the fact that I made sure that when those matters were being dealt with, somebody was there listening. So that whatever transpired outside of those doors and somebody said, well, Richard said, and da-da-da, there was somebody standing there that could go, no, he didn't. Or, yes, he did say this. So important. And Nathan is saying, this is the way we're going to do it. You're going to say what's happening. It's the truth. I'm going to come in behind you, and I'm going to say what's happening, and it will be biblically. It'll be before the Lord established. Verse 28, then King David answered, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son, now note this and underline this, ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Interesting things about donkeys in that day. This was essentially the Old Testament equivalent of a presidential motorcade, okay? The mule was something very special in ancient Israel. A historian guy of the Middle East, a guy named Dilday, D-I-L-D-A-Y, said, since Mosaic law forbade crossbreeding, Leviticus 19:19, mules had to be imported and were therefore very expensive. So while the common people rode donkeys, the mule was reserved for royalty. Adam Clark said, no subject of the king could use anything that belonged to the prince without forfeiting his life. As David offered Solomon to ride on his own mule, this was full evidence that he had appointed him his successor. So there's strategy. Number one, you know, this is not just going to be anybody riding around. This is an expensive beast that he's going to ride on. Number two, it's my beast, and therefore he must be my successor. Also, mules were ridden by kings in times of peace. Horses were ridden by kings in times of war. Remember when Absalom, he was riding a mule, wasn't he? when he got his head caught in the thicket, because he was so thought, this isn't even a fight. He never mounted a horse to fight. The king would ride a horse in time of war. So David gives this command to make a statement about Solomon. His name, Shlomo, actually means peaceable or peaceful. And he wants them to know, this Adonijah guy, he's not your guy. Here's your king, and he's going to be a king of peace. Now check this out, though. This is wonderful. You may remember in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus entered Jerusalem the week before his death. Remember, he didn't come riding on a horse, did he? He came riding in on a lowly beast in our eyes, in our culture. When Jesus was in the synagogue of Nazareth on a Sabbath, at the beginning of his ministry in Luke 4, verses 16 through 20, it says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then it says, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. On the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, April 6, 32 AD, the Sunday before Passover, the Sunday before he would be crucified, Jesus came in riding the very animal that spoke of peace. Jesus offered himself to the nation as the Prince of Peace, but they didn't receive him. Back to Luke 4, Jesus deliberately stopped reading from Isaiah at a very specific place. He was reading from Isaiah 61. And he stopped at the first part of verse 2 where it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That verse ends. He stopped there and he rolled up the scroll when he was in the synagogue. But that's not where the verse ends. The verse carries on and ends with this: and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, the first coming of Jesus, he came to make peace between man and God. He came to reconcile sinners to God. Hence his entrance into Jerusalem on a mule. In his second coming, he's not coming to announce peace. He's coming to bring the day of vengeance of our God. And we're told that in that coming, Jesus is riding on a horse. He's coming to do battle. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Boy, rolling right into Sunday morning and Sunday night there. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Wow. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We'll close here. David is saying, present Solomon as a man of peace. And then let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, "Long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord David." And so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And there Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" And while he was speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our Lord, King David, has made Solomon king. And the king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.' Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way." Boy, self-centered ambition gets them in, and self-preservation gets them out. So much for rebels. "And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And then it was told Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, "Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." And so King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Father, for this wonderful chapter of your word, we thank you. And we pray the truths that you have stored and treasured up in this chapter, that your spirit would apply them to our hearts and our lives, Lord, as we leave from here tonight. And truths, Lord, that weren't even touched upon. Light from your word that we didn't go to, Lord, that you want to just bring to our heart and mind as we think on these things. Lord, may we just not think of this as the end of the conversation and we hang up the phone as we leave from here, but may you continue to speak to us and speak from this portion of your word to us until we come together again next week, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.